If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Leviticus, chapter 1. It is quite likely for many of you that you have never heard a sermon on Leviticus, or you have never been to a Bible study covering Leviticus. I'm assuming this section of your Bible doesn't have many highlights or underlines. I'm assuming this isn't the book you run to in times of distress and when you need comfort. Indeed, Leviticus is a book that is so often neglected. And I, too, myself, must admit that I have abandoned my Bible reading plan when I have arrived to this book. But I believe that a study through this book will reap a bountiful harvest of both deep theology and practical application. Before we begin, I made for you guys a little cheat sheet, kind of handout type thing, you can call it. If you go to Church Center, and it's on like the homepage, scroll down, you'll see a little section there that just says the sermon notes, the title of the sermon, the sermon notes. If you click on that, it'll take you to a Word doc, and it's just an outline of the sermon today. The reason I did that is because the sermon is really jam-packed with a lot of information, and at times it can be really fast-paced. So for those of you that are note takers, I don't want you to miss anything. So it's there in case you need it. If you want to use it, please feel free to use it. Again, that's in Church Center. Before we begin, because Leviticus is such a unique book, I want to cover five quick points on why one should study Leviticus. Number one, and we're going to run through these, studying Leviticus will aid in your understanding of other books of the Bible. The book of Hebrews, for example, is impossible to understand without a working knowledge of Leviticus. Likewise, the Old Testament and the Gospels constantly refer back to these Mosaic laws. So if you want to understand other parts of Scripture, studying Leviticus is a really good place to start because so much of Scripture references Leviticus. Number two, why should one study Leviticus? Studying Leviticus will display God's demand for his involvement in every area of your life. Every area of your life. For example, chapter 11 of Leviticus covers regulations on what is acceptable to eat. Chapter 12 of Leviticus covers motherhood and the birthing of children. Chapters 13 and 14 of Leviticus covers marks that appear on your skin. Chapter 18 of Leviticus covers your family relationships. Chapter 23 of Leviticus covers how the Israelites were even to celebrate holidays. What's the point here? The point is that God demands your involvement and his involvement in every area of your life. There is no separation between the secular and the holy in your life. It is all, your entire life is devoted to God. And studying Leviticus emphasizes that point. Number three, why should one study Leviticus? Studying Leviticus will undo shallow patterns of worship. We'll get into this a little bit later, but we'll see eventually that to the Israelites, there was no bystander in worship. There was no spectator. Worship involved your personal involvement, personal active involvement. Number four, why should one study Leviticus? Studying Leviticus will emphasize the holiness of God. The word holy or sacred appears over 100 times in the book of Leviticus. It is indeed one of the central themes of the book, the holiness of God. Number five, why should one study Leviticus? Studying Leviticus will demonstrate the consequences of our sins. And the message is crystal clear from the beginning to the end of the book that the wages of sin is death and someone has to pay for it. So this sermon is going to actually be two sermons. It's a very large sermon. This Sunday is going to be part one. The entire sermon outline is going to be five things that God demands. This week we're going to cover two of those things. Next week we will cover the other three. That make sense? So in these first six chapters, we see five things that God demands. And I also wanted to point out that when throughout the making of this sermon, I really wanted to go in depth on a lot of these things, but I I kind of came back to the point of where I want this sermon to just whet your appetite to study Leviticus. Because it's a book that I included need kind of pushing to study, because it can be difficult and it is very hard. I will not sugarcoat it for you. Studying Leviticus is difficult. It is very hard work, but it is worth it. So, in your aid of studying Leviticus, I have some recommendations, actually. We don't really do this often. I recommend two books in your aid of studying Leviticus. I recommend The Book of Leviticus by Gordon Wenham. This is from the New International Commentary on the Old Testament. It is phenomenal. From the first page to the end, it is absolutely phenomenal. I absolutely recommend this book. It is full of practical application. It is accessible to the everyday reader, regardless of your education level, regardless of where you're coming from. I highly recommend this book. If you're looking for something a little bit more in the weeds, then I also recommend Jacob Milgrom's Leviticus. This is from the Anchor Yale Bible Commentary Series. This one is very much in-depth, in the weeds. Not a lot of personal, practical application in here, but if you want to understand the significance of yeast in Israel, then it's a good place to start. So why these chapters? Why these first six chapters? Well, these first six chapters cover the principal sacrifices. That is the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. I had always chalked Leviticus up to just sacrifices in general and knew that, yeah, the sacrifices cover the Leviticus sacrifices, yeah, and Jesus represents the sacrifices. Somehow he's the lamb that was slain, and that's kind of where I ended for me. I really didn't understand the difference between the sacrifices. Like, what's the difference between the burnt offering and the sin offering? What's the difference between the grain offering and the guilt offering? So one of my prayers is that by the end of next week, you'll have a better understanding of each of these sacrifices so that when you read them in Scripture, you're able to ascertain both why that's being mentioned and what the purpose of that specific sacrifice is. For example, why does Noah offer a burnt offering after the flood? Why does Jacob send a grain offering to Esau? Why does Isaiah call the suffering servant a guilt offering? Hopefully, we are able to answer these this Sunday and next Sunday. Let's pray. Father, help me preach this word that is so often neglected in our circles, that has been neglected by myself included. Help them to see the glory of your word and that all scripture is profitable, including Leviticus, including passages that seemingly have no application for us, that seemingly have nothing to do with us, that seem so distant from our minds. Show us that all scripture is breathed out by you. Lord, help me be a conduit to that. Help calm my nerves. Help me speak fluently and smoothly. And help those in the congregation tonight who don't know you to be convicted and run to you because of the word they hear today. It is in the name of Jesus in which we pray. Amen. In these first six chapters, we see five things that God demands. And that is your sermon, outline both for this Sunday and next Sunday. Five things that God demands. So, Leviticus 1, where are we in God's redemptive plan? Let's do a little bit of review. Well, Moses had led the Israelites out of Egypt. God splits the sea. They get the Ten Commandments. They commit idolatry. You know the story well. At the end of Leviticus, God instructs the Israelites to build a tabernacle. And why? Why do they need to build a tabernacle? So that God possesses a place to dwell among his people. God wants to dwell among the Israelites because he loves them. But at the end of Exodus, we run into a problem. Let's turn there real quick. Go to Exodus chapter 40, very, very end of Exodus, one of the last verses. Exodus chapter 40, verse 35, should be just the page to the left. Verse 35 says, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So Moses is unable to enter into the tabernacle. They spent all this time building the tabernacle, and Moses can't even enter it. And why? Because God is too holy to share a space with a sinner like Moses. And that is the issue we run to. Go back to Leviticus 1. Look at Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke and called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. You notice that preposition from? It paints the picture of God being in the tent of meeting and then Moses standing outside of it, right? God is speaking from the tent of meeting to Moses, who is outside of it. Now go to Numbers, the very next book. We're going to be flipping a lot today. Hope you're ready. It's going to be fun. Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. Look at what it says here. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting. The preposition changed. Now it's the word in. So now Moses is in the tent of meeting. So something happens between Leviticus 1:1 and Numbers 1:1 that permits Moses to enter into the tabernacle despite Moses being a sinner. And Leviticus answers what that is. What allows God, what allows Moses to be in the presence of God. In these first six chapters, we see five things that God demands. Number one, we see in the burnt offering that God demands reconciliation. This is Leviticus chapter 1. God demands reconciliation. When we approach any passage of scripture, it's helpful to ask three questions in this order. Number one, what does the text say? Number two, what did the text mean to the original audience? And then number three, what does the text signify to us? And we have to answer it in that order. We can't answer what does the text signify to us before we answer what did the text mean to the original audience. Likewise, we can't answer what the text meant to the original audience before we even know what the text says or not. So for every chapter in Leviticus, the first six chapters that we're covering, we're going to tackle it covering these three questions. What does the text say? What did the text mean to the original audience? And then what does the text signify to us? So let's start with the first question. What does the text say? Read with me Leviticus chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the suet, over the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. Its entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke, all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. But, verse 10, if his offering is from the flock or of the sheep or of the goats for a burnt offering, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall slay it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priest, shall sprinkle its blood around on the altar. He shall then cut it into pieces with its head and its suet, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. The entrails, however, and the legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer all of it and offer it up in smoke on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. But if his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering from the turtle doves or from young pigeons. The priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and offer it up in smoke on the altar, and its blood is to be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall also take away its crop with its feathers and cast it beside on the altar eastward to the place of the ashes. Then he shall tear it by its wings, but shall not sever it. And the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar on the wood which is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. These five sacrifices are ordered by frequency. That is, the most common sacrifice is put up front, the burnt offering, and the least most common sacrifices are put in the back, that is the guilt offering. So the burnt offering was the principal sacrifice. It was the most common sacrifice. It was offered every single morning and even more on special holidays. We see that the animals permitted are bulls, sheep, goats, pigeons, turtle doves. What likely determines what animal one brings is one's financial status. So the more wealthy Israelites could bring bulls and sheep and goats every day, whereas if you're a poor Israelite, that would just bankrupt you. Pigeons and turtle doves are bountiful in Israel, so anyone could just grab one of those suckers and then sacrifice it every morning. The characteristic feature of the burnt offering is that the entire animal was burned on the altar, apart from its skin or crop. Verse 15 says the blood was drained out on the side of the altar. The animal was chopped up by the worshiper. The priest burned it on top of the altar. The worshiper washed the legs and the viscera, and then the priest burns that too. It seems the law is concerned with keeping the priest clean. Therefore, the worshiper is tasked with handling the more messier parts of the sacrifice. So that was question number one. What does the text say? You notice how we didn't really make any interpretive remarks here? We kind of just went through the text and said, what is it saying? That's it. That's all you do for question number one. What does the text say? Now we're able to go on to question two. What did the text mean to the original audience? So what was the purpose of the burnt offering? What did the Israelites think this was doing? Well, luckily for us, the burnt offering is really easy because it's very explicit in the text. We actually have a purpose clause. Look at verse 3 in the last clause. It says that he may be accepted before the Lord. So that is the first purpose of the burnt offering, that he, that is the worshiper, may be accepted before the Lord. Leviticus lays down several rules for sacrifice, the infringement of which will mean that the sacrifice will not be accepted. A common prayer in the Psalms is that God would accept his people. Moreover, one of the most serious threats in the prophetic writings is that God will not accept their sacrifices. For example, Jeremiah 14:12 says, when they fast, I am not going to listen to their cry. And when they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I am not going to accept them. Hosea 8:13 says, for as for my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice the flesh and eat it, but the Lord has taken no delight in them. Amos 5:22, even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offering of your fatlings. But the big example I want to look at is in Genesis 8. So turn there, Genesis chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verse 20 to start with, Genesis 8:20. So you'll remember that the Lord flooded the earth because the inhabitants of the earth were so wicked. And Genesis 8:20 shows the aftermath of that. After the Lord floods the earth and then the flood subsides, Noah offers a burnt offering. Verse 20 says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And then verse 21 shows God's response to that burnt offering. Verse 21 says, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. So, because of the burnt offering, God's attitude changed. Notice how nothing about man's sinful heart changed. God reaffirms in verse 21, man still has a sinful heart, but the burnt offering alters God's mind in how he treats Moses. His attitude is altered. Wenham says it like this in his commentary. It is here we see that sacrifice is the appointed means whereby peaceful coexistence between a holy God and a sinful man becomes a possibility. So purpose number one of the burnt offering was to make him accepted before the Lord. And there is a second very explicit, we could turn back to Leviticus now, there is a second very explicit purpose of the burnt offering. Number two, to make atonement. Look at verse 4 in the last clause again. Leviticus 1:4 is what we're looking at. That it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. The burnt offering atones for sins in a general sense. You ask, what does that mean in a general sense? It'll make more sense next week, because next week when we cover the sin and the guilt offering, we'll learn how those offerings atone for a specific sin very specifically and specific parts of atonement. All you need to know for now is that the burnt offering covers sins and atones for sins generally. It's kind of your catch-all offering, right? If you sinned in general, you offer the burnt offering. The burnt offering covers the multitude of them. Let's look at some examples. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to run through these. When I'm going through all these examples, my hope is that you're just able to see the common thread through all these. So let's look for the common thread here. Genesis 8:21, which we just talked about, God's attitude toward man is reversed by the burnt offering. There is a promise that the harvest will not fail and the earth will never again be destroyed by a flood. Thus, the offering does not remove sin nor change man's sinful heart, but it makes fellowship between God and man possible. It propitiates God's wrath. Numbers 15:24, if a commandment was broken unintentionally, then a burnt offering was offered. 1 Samuel 13:12, when Saul fails to ask for the Lord's favor, he offers a burnt offering. 2 Samuel 24:25, the plague that was brought upon by David's senses stopped when David offered a burnt offering. Job 1:5, Job offers burnt offerings for each of his sons, and his rationale is seen in verse 5. It says, "For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned." So Job thinks, my sons have sinned, therefore I need to offer a burnt offering. 2 Chronicles 29:7-8 says, burnt offerings were not offered. And then it says, therefore, the wrath of the Lord came on Judah and Jerusalem. Therefore, one of the functions of the burnt offering was to prevent God's displeasure at man because of sin turning into punishment. It prevents that from happening. It propitiates God's wrath. Okay, I said a lot. Let's do a little bit of review. We're in the burnt offering. We see that in the burnt offering, God demands reconciliation. What were the purposes of the burnt offering? One, that the offerer be accepted before the Lord, and two, to make atonement on his, that is the offerer's, the worshiper's behalf. Now that we answered those two questions, one, what does the text say? Two, what did the text mean to the original audience? We're able to answer three, what does this text signify to us? This is kind of our application portion. I have 4 points of application for you. Number one, God demands your active involvement in worship. Immediately, what should stand out to you as you're reading these passages is that these ancient sacrifices make modern church services look tame and dull by comparison. There was no bystander or spectator. There was no room for someone to come to church, listen to someone preach, and then leave right away. There was no room for that. Worship demanded your active involvement. The worshiper is the one doing everything. The priest is kind of just there. Now, there are 3 groups of people I want to address here. Number one, there are those of you who want to participate and serve in church but are legitimately hindered. That may be due to health, due to time, due to a myriad of other reasons, but you legitimately can't for whatever reason. I just want to recognize that I recognize those people exist, and we are so thankful for your attendance. Please continue to pray for us, and we continue to pray for you as well. Second, there are those of you who want to serve and participate more in church, but don't really know where or really know how to. You're kind of confused, don't really know your gifting, don't really know where help is needed. Let me help you out. We need help in children's ministry. We need help in hospitality, whether that be ushering or greeting or doing the food patio. We need help in the tech team. We need help on setup and teardown. I know that there's this tacit idea that since we moved churches, there's no longer any need for setup and teardown. That is not true. There is still a setup and teardown team, and we still need help for it, especially you young men. We need help on security, especially you men in general. We need help on the praise and worship team. Maybe you getting involved more in church doesn't even necessarily look like serving. Maybe it's you hosting people over for dinner. Maybe it's you bringing your Bible to church and taking notes. Maybe it's you asking questions during Bible study. There are a myriad of ways in which you can get involved, and I hope you do get involved. Number three, this is the third group of people here I want to address here, just in this first application point. There are those of you who don't care to get involved and serve. I pray that you have a change of heart. you coming to church, leaving right away, not knowing anyone, not going to Bible study is not doing a single thing. You come and give some obsequious bow before this altar and you call it a week. Some of you call it a month. Some of you decide to come to church just the Saturday night before, if it's not too much of an inconvenience. Look at Leviticus chapter 1, verse 2. Look at the last clause there. It says, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. What does that mean? From the herd or from the flock? That's as opposed to wild animals. The Israelites were not permitted to bring wild animals. They couldn't just find a wild animal and then bring it for sacrifice. Why? Because worship is supposed to cost you something. That's why David says, I will not offer sacrifices to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. And there are those of you, your worship doesn't cost you a dime. And I pray that you have a change of heart. Let this not serve as a discouragement to tear you down, but as an exhortation to push you. Please get involved. We would love for you to get involved in whatever area that looks like. But please make your worship more active because God demands it. And I'm not saying you have to do everything. You don't have to start on every team I just listed. But I am saying you should do something. And what that looks like is up to you and between you and the Lord. Number two, application. These laws remind us of Christ's death and what he has done for us. This one is the obvious one. This is the one people always know about Leviticus. And this one's fun and it is so glorious. The New Testament constantly describes Jesus' death on the cross as a sacrifice. Mark 10:45 says, Jesus said he himself came to give his life as a ransom for many. Ephesians 5:2 says, Christ gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, you were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Look at the language that Matthew uses and then how the Old Testament describes in the Old Testament usage as well. So Matthew 3:17 says, this is my beloved son, speaking of Jesus, whom I am well pleased. Now compare that to Genesis 22:16, which says, you have not withheld your son, your only son. And compare that to Isaiah 42:1 that says, my servant, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. It is because of Christ's sacrifice that we have been reconciled with God. I will say that again. It is because of Christ's sacrifice that we have been reconciled with God. This is the good news. He accepts us and looks favorably upon us because of Christ's sacrifice. Just as Moses was able to enter into the tent because of this sacrifice, so now you are able to enter into God's presence because of his sacrifice. Application point number three, it shows us the seriousness of sin. We covered this already a little bit earlier, but it shows us that sin can only be atoned for by death. The animal functioned as a ransom. It was a substitute payment instead of the worshiper's own life. So every time, think about this, this was every morning the Israelites would do this, and more often on holy days, every time the worshiper would go and sacrifice an animal, he was reminded of the reality that his own actions caused this innocent creature to die. We would do well to be reminded of the consequences of our own actions and that they have legitimate consequences, namely the consequence of Jesus needing to offer himself up. Application point number four shows us, the burnt offering shows us that forgiveness is the prerequisite of true worship. Remember, the burnt offering was the first offering of the day. It was the first thing you did in the morning. That means before you offered the grain offering or the peace offering or the sin offering or the guilt offering, you had to worship the burnt offering. And the burnt offering atones for sins. Before you can have true worship of God, your sins need to be atoned for. You need to be forgiven. Winham says it like this, only those whose sins are forgiven can enjoy God's fellowship and praise him from their hearts. So, review. Two purposes of the burnt offering. One, to be accepted before the Lord. Two, to make atonement on his behalf. And we pulled out 4 points of application. We saw that God demands your active involvement in worship, that these laws remind us of Christ's death, and it showed us the seriousness of sin. And finally, four, it showed us that forgiveness is the prerequisite of true worship. It is in these five sacrifices we see five things that God demands. Number one was God demands reconciliation. Number two, it is God demands tribute. And this is the grain offering. This is Leviticus chapter 2. So, like we did last time, we're going to tackle this chapter with the same three questions. What does the text say? What did the text mean to the original audience? And then what does the text signify to us? Number one, what does the text say? Let's read the text. Leviticus chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now, when anyone presents a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall then bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and shall take from its handful of its fine flour and of its oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke as its memorial portion on the altar, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. The remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy, of the offerings to the Lord by fire. Now, when you bring an offering of a grain offering baked in an oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil or unleavened wafers spread with oil. If your offering is a grain offering made on the griddle, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it into bits and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. Now, if your offering is a grain offering made in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. When you bring in the grain offering, which is made of these things, to the Lord, it shall be presented to the priest, and he shall bring it to the altar. The priest then shall take up from the grain offering its memorial portion and shall offer it up in smoke on the altar as an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. The remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offerings to the Lord by fire. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made of leaven, for you shall not offer it up in smoke. For you shall not offer up in smoke any leaven or any honey as an offering by fire to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you shall bring them to the Lord, but they shall not ascend for a soothing aroma on the altar. Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Also, if you bring a grain offering of early ripened things to the Lord, you shall bring fresh heads of grain roasted in the fire, grits of new growth, for the grain offering of your early ripened things. You shall then put oil on it and lay incense on it. It is a grain offering. The priest shall offer up in smoke its memorial portion, part of its grits and its oil with all its incense as an offering by fire to the Lord. So what does the text say? Well, we know that the sacrifices are ordered by frequency. Moses ordered these by frequency. So the burnt offering was the most common, so therefore the grain offering was the second most common. It was actually, they're very much in tandem, the burnt offering and the grain offering. So you have the burnt offering offered every morning, and then right after that, the grain offering would be offered as well. We see in verses 2, 9, and 12 that the grain offerings produced a soothing aroma to the Lord. That is very much like the burnt offering. We also got that clause, a soothing aroma to the Lord. On the other hand, it is unlike the burnt offering that only a handful of the offering was burned in the fire as opposed to the entirety of the burnt offering. Entirety of the burnt offering was burned, whereas just a portion of the grain offering is burned. Whatever was not burned on the fire for the grain offering was given to the priests to eat. They were able to eat it. The principal ingredients of the grain offering was flour and oil. Verse 13 shows that salt was commanded. It had to be added to every single grain offering. Verses 15 and 16 show a pinch of incense could be added as well. Verse 11 shows that yeast and honey were prohibited. So the order of events went something like this. The offerer prepares all the grain. If it was fine flour, it was mixed with oil and incense. If it was cooked, the priest burned a handful of it as a memorial portion. The rest of the offering was then given to the priest to eat. So that was the first question. What did the text say? Now we can go on to our second question. What did the text mean to the original audience? So what is the purpose of the grain offering? What did the Israelites think they were doing here? Well, unlike the burnt offering, there's no explicit clause in here showing what it was actually doing. So in order to ascertain what the purpose of the grain offering is, we're going to need to look at some examples of when it was offered and then try to find the common thread. So the Hebrew word for grain offering is minha. It seems in many cases it can mean tribute. tribute. That is, the money paid by a vassal to his overlord as a mark of his continuing goodwill and faithfulness. Let's look at some examples. Again, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to run through these examples real quick. All you need to do is try to find the common thread so that we're able to ascertain the purpose of the grain offering. Judges 3:15, and the sons of Israel sent tribute, again, that word tribute is the same word for grain offering, minhah, by him to Eglon and the king of Moab. 2 Samuel 8:6 says, then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute, bringing minhah. 1 Kings 4:21 says, now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. 1 Kings 10:24 says, all the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. They brought every man his gift, that word gift there is the word minhah, tribute, grain offering, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, mules, so much year by year. Finally, last example we'll look at is 2 Kings chapter 17 says, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. Again, there's that word minhah. So hopefully you're able to see the common thread here between all of these examples. We could look at a bunch of examples. We've got to stop at some point. All the context here suggests that the giver is afraid of the recipient and that he is seeking to ingratiate himself by means of tribute or by means of a gift or by means of an offering. Thus, Jacob sent minhah to Esau, and Jacob later sent minhah, tribute, to his son Joseph, who at the time was the sort of prime minister of Egypt. So, what was the purpose of the grain offering? It was this: to express fidelity to God by means of tribute. It is a kind of tribute from the faithful worshiper to his divine overlord. Winham says it like this: Israel was bound by covenant with God and was, therefore, responsible to express her fidelity by the bringing of grain offerings. These offerings helped Israel be in good standing before God, hence the phrase, a soothing aroma. The grain offering was thereby a gift to God. The offerings is the worshiper's response to God's kindness by giving to God some of the produce of his hands. It is an act of dedication. It is an act of consecration. It expresses thankfulness and obedience. So that is the purpose of the grain offerings. That is what the Israelites thought they were doing. There's also a second purpose that we see here in the grain offering. It is this. Purpose one was to express fidelity to God. Purpose two, it provided the priests with food. The book of Joshua will go on later to say how the Israelites will conquer the promised land, but the tribe of Levi will be left with hardly any land. So they relied heavily on people's goodwill in order to simply eat, in order to live. And the priests specifically relied on these sacrifices in order to eat. And because we know this was the grain offering and it was performed every morning, it was the second most common sacrifice, the priests were able to eat and live off of this offering. They were able to eat. So this offering also provided the priests with food. Okay, so two purposes of the grain offering, right? To express fidelity to God by means of tribute, and then two, to provide the priests with food. And it is here that we see in the grain offering, God demands tribute. Now we can go to the last question. What does the text signify to us? So God demands tribute, right? What does that mean for us today? Well, there is no specific reference to anyone bringing a grain offering in the New Testament. However, there were occasions mentioned in the New Testament that would require both a burnt and grain offering, but there is no explicit mention of the grain offering. The question there lies in, what does tribute look like for us today? So let's look at how the New Testament describes sacrifices and offerings, and then I think we'll be able to get a better understanding of how we could pay tribute to God. Hebrews 13:15 says, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So what does tribute look like here? Simple, thankfulness. Simply having a spirit of thanksgiving is you offering a sacrifice to God, Hebrews says. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So we're able to pull two things out of here. According to Peter, what does sacrifice entail? It entails building up the house, building up this church, whether that's financially or through your time or through your prayers, whatever. You should be doing something to the building up of this house if you call this house your home. And then number two, being holy. Offering tribute to God is simply you living a holy life. You shall be holy, for he is holy. Your entire life is devoted to God. Your entire life is a tribute to him. Now that the grain offering is rendered obsolete because of Jesus, praise and good works become the spiritual sacrifices that are expected of a Christian. And notice what I said there. Notice my wording. I said this: these spiritual sacrifices are expected of a Christian. I didn't say they are required in order to become Christian. If you are a Christian, you're expected to do this. But you don't need to do this in order to become Christian. You should be offering to tribute to God because it is expected of you if you call yourself a Christian. So pull some application points from the grain offering, right? We shall be thankful. We shall build up the house. We shall be holy. I want to spend most of our time on this fourth application point. However, as the grain offering provided income to the priests, so Christian laity are responsible for ensuring that their ministers and clergy receive proper provision. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we're going to start in verse 13. Again, the application point here is that Christian laity are responsible for ensuring that their ministers and clergy receive proper provision. Look what Paul says in verse 13 in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul says, "Do you not know that those who perform sacred sacrifices eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also, the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." You see what Paul's doing here? Paul justifies the payment of ministers and elders and those who proclaim the gospel by connecting it back to the grain offering. He says, the priests got their food from offering sacrifices, so also ministers should get their payment from proclaiming the word. And you notice, look at that second verse there. I think that's verse 14. Where he says, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Where did the Lord proclaim this? Probably in Luke 10. Luke 10 verse 7 says, when Jesus is sending out his disciples to go preach the good news, Jesus says this: "Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages." So according to both Jesus and Paul, the minister is entitled to be paid for his preaching. Therefore, the application point to this is really simple for us. Therefore, Patrick and Sergio, our elders here, should be receiving payment for what they are doing as being our elders. You'll see back in 1 Corinthians 9, if you read the entire chapter, Paul argues that the minister should receive enough for housing, for drink, for an allowance for their wife, and to be paid on the same basis as other workers. So if we are to take good care of our ministers and our elders, our ministers should probably be receiving regular raises that are at least indexed to inflation. And listen, if you're worried about the money corrupting the elder, and so your answer to that is to just give them enough to where they can barely survive, we're missing the point here. We are commanded to take care of our elders, and we do a good job at that here at CBC. Let this be an exhortation to continue to do a good job in that. So, the grain offering. We covered two purposes of the grain offering. One, to express fidelity to God by means of tribute, and two, to provide the priests with food. We covered four applications that we're able to pull out of that. We shall be thankful. We shall build up the house. We shall be holy, for God is holy, and we shall pay our ministers. In these first five sacrifices, in these first six chapters in Leviticus, we see five things that God demands. Number one, in the burnt offering, God demands reconciliation. Number two, in the grain offering, God demands tribute. Next week, we will continue with the peace, sin, and guilt offerings, and we will see three more things that God demands. But where does that leave us for today? Remember how at the beginning how I said Moses couldn't enter into the tent of meeting because until the book of Numbers? Beginning Leviticus 1:1, Moses couldn't enter. Numbers 1:1, Moses could enter. One of the reasons that Moses was countenanced to enter into God's presence was because he attained these two things, namely reconciliation. And you may be questioning whether you possess these two things. And you may be questioning whether you possess reconciliation with God. And you might be asking, how do I get that reconciliation to God so where I could enjoy the presence of God, just like how Moses was able to enjoy the presence? As learned earlier, the old covenant is abrogated due to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. So now you and the person next to you and every person you see today can attain peace, favor, and eternal life with God through Jesus Christ. All one needs to do is have faith in Jesus Christ, and by that faith, repent and turn from your sins. If you have questions about what that looks like, questions about the sacrifices in general, questions about anything, you can ask me. You can ask someone who invited you. You can ask anyone who is serving. You can ask anyone on our leadership team, and we would love to share with you who Jesus Christ is and why he is worthy of our every affection. Let us pray. Lord, may we remain humble in seeing the things in which you demand, the things in which we could never offer up by ourselves, in which we can never get so perfect and so purified to the point where we could approach you. But because of your Son, we have reconciliation. Lord, help us to rejoice in the fact that we have reconciliation. Help us to tribute our life to you. Help us be holy in every day. Help us not recognize there is no separation between the secular and the holy, but it should all be joined together. And our faith should be making an impact in every single area of our life. Lord, I pray that if there are those in this congregation who do not know you, I pray that you would soften their hearts and give them courage enough to ask questions to anyone, whether that be the person next to them or someone serving, whatever. May you give them the courage and soften their hearts so that they are able to come to you and worship you in truth. Lord, we thank you for today. We praise you. And we love you. It is in the name of Jesus Christ in which we pray. Amen.